great nature of this God whom we serve. The sovereign Father who foreknew and ordained everything that has or will come to pass. The Son who, for the love of his Father, ransomed a people for God with his blood. The Spirit who applies the salvation and makes us holy. We've looked at the glory of the salvation that he has wrought for us. That it's the apex of all of history. The thing to which all the prophets and even the angels in heaven sought to understand and just to gaze in the glory of. And who we have become through this amazing work of God's grace. That we are elect exiles of the dispersion. Foreknown, chosen, adopted as sons and daughters, truly made holy. Partakers in this imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance. A gift that's given by God's grace and for which we are guarded by God's power. What Peter has not focused on so much in this opening section is the world that we live in and the people who most naturally inhabit it. These merely are the implied points of contrast. But I think as we get ready to move into this next section, it's going to be helpful for us. It'll be in our best interest to make those a little bit more explicit before we get into the passage. As with any contrast, there are two groups, right? And the Bible has a plethora of metaphors for those two groups, as well as what divides them. So Romans 1, for example, divides all people everywhere into those who believe the truth or those who exchange the truth for the lie. There's no middle ground. Truth, lie. We either belong to the kingdom of God or we belong to the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, depending on which passage we're reading. The book of Revelation, there's a unique connection between cities and women. And just as someone once remarked on the book of Revelation being a tale of two cities, so also it's a tale of two women. Therefore, you either belong to the New Jerusalem or you belong to Babylon. You belong to the bride of Christ or you belong to the harlot. There's no in between. You can be a son of Adam or a son of God through the second Adam, but not both. You can walk in the light or you can walk in the darkness. I think that's probably one of the most striking and most enduring metaphors that's used in all of Scripture. The light and darkness, in the beginning we're told God spoke into the darkness. He created light. And John, in his gospel prologue, takes that language and applies it then to the incarnation. So look with me at John 1. We'll just read a couple of excerpts here. John 1, 1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If the light shines into the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it, and we know that the light is Christ coming into the world, then the implication is that the rest of the world must be dark, must be darkness even. It's the only option left, right? That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus can say that his followers will be distinct and distinguished from the world around them because they're identified with light in a world of darkness. Just as a city full of lights on a hill in the darkness can't be hidden, neither can those who belong to the light. It just can't happen. Light in the physical world has a purpose. It illuminates, and so too does this metaphorical light illuminate. This is where the idea of spiritual blindness ties in. We've talked about it before, but the concept shows up all through the pages of Scripture. Maybe most explicitly, I think, though, when Jesus is asked why he preaches in parables. So look with me at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and we'll start at verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, but to them it has not been, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.' But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." As Christians across the ages have reflected on these truths, there's a recognition that in salvation, it's as though God spoke into the darkness of our lives saying, "Let there be light." We are indeed a new creation. We were blind, and yet now we see. But the truth is that we were indeed blind. And we still live in a world that's full of blind men and women. I've told this story before, but it's been a little bit, so bear with me if you've heard it. Back when I was in college, I spent a summer interning in an underground coal mine. Kind of a unique setting. We were about 1,400 feet underground, about 8 miles out from the elevator. So there were four ways back up to the surface. We were probably 4 miles from any of them. To say that it was dark is an understatement. But mines are rather different from caves in a lot of ways, but they're similar in an important way. It's one of the few places where you can actually experience true darkness. One of the days when we went underground, I was working with a small crew at the time, and we were split up. So everybody split up. We went to do our own tasks, and about the time I got to my area, away from everybody else, my light went out. To say that it was disconcerting is not to do it justice. You know, it's so dark, you put your hand touching your nose, and you still can't see it. And yet, you know that this is a very, very dangerous place around you, right? On the one hand, you've got just the uneven ground. At one point, I can remember stepping in a hole that went straight up to my hip. It's a labyrinth of tunnels that go 8 miles to get back out. You've got the risk of the roof coming down on you, or at least some part of it. The risk of the walls rolling in on you. Not to mention all the heavy equipment that's really looking for your light to figure out where you're at, because they can't see you. The list goes on and on, but the thing is, right, you know all of that going in. You're aware of the dangers around you because you did see them previously. And so just because you can't see them now doesn't mean they went away. The world that we live in, though, never had the light in the first place. And so for all of us, we live in this situation where we're surrounded constantly by dangers. And until the light comes into the world, we don't even recognize them. I mean, imagine for a second, if you're in that situation, but you were actually blind. You went in, you didn't really know anything about the situation, and all of a sudden you find yourself in the midst of that situation. Do you even know enough to be scared? Do you even know enough to exercise some extra caution in the situation around you? And the answer is, of course not. You're blissfully ignorant. But it doesn't make the situation that surrounds you any less real. Were you suddenly able to see clearly, to understand all of these different sources of danger and just the sheer level of danger around you, what would you do? You'd leave, wouldn't you? And the only difference really is, do you see things truly for what they are, or are you still blissfully ignorant, wandering through the dangers all around you without even recognizing them for what they are? And the truth is, it's precisely what happens when God brings light into our spiritual darkness. But all of a sudden, we understand the truth of our situation, and therefore we cling to him for salvation. And so with all of that as background, let's look at our passage for today. And this will be 1 Peter 1. We're going to start at verse 13. First Peter 1, starting at 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown from the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the first thing to recognize in this exhortation, and we're really going to focus on verses 14 to 16, the first thing to recognize in this exhortation is that Peter here bases the exhortation on our identity as sons of God. And now, the use of the word sons is not to tweak the ladies in the room, but it's helpful, I think, to realize that in our culture, we kind of lose some of the meaning of Scripture when we use the term sons of whatever. The primary way is that, well, think about it. How many folks here do what their parents did at their age? If I had to guess, probably not many. There's a lot of reasons why that's not the case anymore. But in Jesus' day, certainly, there were no trade schools. There were no colleges, really. So the way that you learned to work, essentially, was your father would train you. And so if your father was a farmer, you would be a farmer. Your father was a carpenter, you'd be a carpenter. And so because of that, we have people who, you know, there are no apprenticeships, so the son of the carpenter would eventually become the carpenter. And so that's what the expression eventually came to mean. He would teach you your family's collective knowledge over whatever trade. He'd train you over the course of years until eventually you take over the business. And so in certain passages, Jesus is referred to as the carpenter's son. And in one passage, he's even referred to as the carpenter. We don't normally think of him that way. And yet, the truth is, that's exactly what he was. But because of that, the phrase eventually begins to take on this metaphorical meaning. So, for example, in 1 Samuel, the sons of Eli are referred to as the sons of Belial. The phrase means sons of worthlessness. And the point is not at all that Eli himself was worthless. The point is that the two sons are so worthless that they can't possibly be Eli's sons. They must have come from the worthless family. That's the defining characteristic of them. There's really only one similar phrase in English, and we're going to leave that where it is. The phrase can also be used in a positive sense, though. And that's what Peter's point here is in speaking of the sons of God. You get a similar thing, especially in the Pentateuch, the first five books, looking at seed. The point is seed reproduces true. Here the point is that the sons of God ought to reflect the character of God. That's the defining characteristic of them. And certainly in the case of Jesus, God's begotten son, Jesus perfectly reflects the Father, right? That's why, for example, with John 14:7, he can say, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Because that's just how perfectly Jesus reflects the character and the nature of God. He is himself God, right? So we as adopted sons ought to reflect God's nature truly, even though we're not God. We're not going to reflect his nature perfectly. But there ought to be a desire in us to reflect it as truly as we can. And so here, Peter calls us to be holy as God is holy. Another little aside here. The character of God is described using a lot of words. There's a lot of attributes that go into defining the character of God, even just to the extent that we're capable. But of all of those, I think probably the most central is the word holy. It isn't to downplay God's other attributes, right? He is love, he is wrath, or he exhibits wrath. He is just, he is omnipotent, omniscient, all of these different things. And yet, God's referred to in Scripture as being holy, 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 not love, 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 or just, just, just. In Greek, the words holy and the word sanctify actually all belong to the same word group. So they all have kind of the same root word. The word itself is difficult to define. A lot of times you'll hear people talk about to be holy means to be set apart. That absolutely captures part of the meaning. Certainly there is a moral behavior aspect of being holy. And yet, to define it as either moral behavior or being set apart really doesn't do the word justice. Holiness is more than just those two things. And so a number of folks that I have listened to and read propose that the best way to understand the meaning of the word holy is to look at it kind of like a target. So you've got the bullseye in the middle and the concentric rings going out. On the outer rings of meaning, you have something set apart. So, for example, in the tabernacle, there's a shovel. It lives in the courtyard of the tabernacle. It's used exclusively to get the ashes off of the altar. That's the word I'm looking for. So they take the shovel, they scoop the ashes off the altar, they're carried outside of the camp. The shovel is used for nothing else, therefore it's set aside. It's a sanctified shovel, a holy shovel. And yet, as we journey toward the center of this target, there's more and more meaning that gets added to that word. All of life for the ancient Israelite gets charted on a plot that looks kind of like this. And we've talked about this in a few different contexts. But the layout of the camp, where you've got the unclean people who stay outside of the camp, the clean people who are inside of the camp, into the courtyard of the tabernacle, but then you've got the priests who are allowed to go to the holy place, and the most holy place is only open to the high priest, and even him only once a year. So we've got these rings of holiness within the life of people, within the layout of the camp, the places in the tabernacle, access to the Lord, the implements that adorn an area. So only the most holy place has the gold implements, the food that they eat and the clothes that they wear. Everything as a part of their life is plotted on this chart. And yet, whichever axis, whichever one of these areas you want to talk about, at the center of that axis, what you find is that only one thing remains, and that's God himself. Things become holy even by their closeness to God and the time spent there. So, for example, with the sacrificial system, the only time when any of the sacrificial blood even is brought in to the most holy place is on Yom Kippur, when blood would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, because it's the most closely related to God. And so it's like the impurities are coming into the temple and then they're being driven back out through the sacrifice and the blood. And yet, because the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, rather, is so tightly. It's the footstool of God's throne. Because of that super tight relation to the Lord, but we find that it is the most holy thing. People touch it and they die. As Don Carson says, even the word holy itself, at that most central layer of meaning, is really almost just an adjective for God. It's so closely tied up with the person and the character of the Lord. And so then, to be God's people, whether in the Old Testament or the New, is to be holy. Peter shows this by quoting from Leviticus 11:4. Leviticus 11:4 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." In the context of Leviticus, the quote almost sums up the entirety of the book. That is the central point of Leviticus. You shall be holy, for I am holy. You are God's people, therefore you will reflect God's character. So the book of Leviticus essentially is focused almost entirely on giving laws. Those laws take a large, fairly non-homogeneous group of people, and it aims to shape them into a people, more specifically God's people. They're to be distinct from all of the surrounding peoples and nations in the way that they dress, in the things that they eat, in the way that they live, in the way that they worship. They're to be set apart. Their character is to reflect the character of the God whom they worship. And as we've seen before, just like Peter took the elect exiles of the diaspora language and applied it to all Christians, so Peter here takes what was a distinctive of the Jews as God's people and unselfconsciously applies it to all Christians. And there are two key observations here. Number one, the call to holiness applies to us as New Testament believers every bit as much as it did to the Old Testament believer. And second, probably the broader point, I guess, is that the Old Testament is our heritage as God's people, regardless of ethnicity. Certain parts of the law are fulfilled in Christ and don't carry through in the same way, like the sacrificial system or the dietary laws. But the core need for holiness remains. What we no longer need to be marked externally as set apart through our clothing and our diet, because we're actually set apart by the new birth. It's no longer just symbolic. It's true at the level of nature. We're set apart by the new birth. We're adopted as sons of God. And so to be holy is to be set apart, to stand apart from the rest of the world and for God's use alone. It's to behave in a moral and an upstanding way that reflects the nature of God's character out of a desire that he would be glorified through the way that we live. To be holy is to be like God, to seek to live in accordance with his character and his creative purpose for us. And again, holiness is a journey that we refer to as sanctification, every bit as much as it's a destination for us, redeemed sinners, who still have the passions of our former ignorance, to use Peter's words. And so in the light of this new identity, as obedient sons of God, Peter then provides both a negative and a positive call, a negative and a positive exhortation for us. And they both amount to much the same thing. They're two sides of the same coin. On the negative side, he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. To be conformed is to pattern your life and your actions after. It isn't talking about some one-time mistake that actually only happened one time. But it is talking about what the pattern of your actions, the pattern of your life, declares about you. So we can talk about, last week we brought up in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to choose our treasure. Are we choosing earthly treasure or heavenly treasure? It's not a one-time choice. It's a pattern of how we live. So too here. We live in a world that's enthralled to darkness rather than to light. It's looking for purpose and meaning in all of the wrong places, seeking after pleasure and comfort rather than holiness. shouldn't come as a surprise to any of us, but we are that one blind man from the coal mine, the one who finds himself in the middle of various dangers that he was unaware of and then can suddenly see. The truth of the situation around him suddenly is apparent. We're surrounded by people who are living for themselves, storing up treasures here and now. In the midst of all the same dangers and unpleasantness that we saw, we were brought to see, and yet they don't see it. So the question is then, how do we remove ourselves from the situation? Because it will involve standing up to the world around us. And unquestionably, the first step is what we saw last week, setting our hope firmly on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's by doing this that we see things truly. It's by setting our hope fully on Christ that our sober-minded judgment can be informed by the Word of God. We're surrounded by a world that wants to tell us that what's right is wrong and what's wrong is right, that wants to tell us that there's no such thing as truth, certainly in the moral domain. And there's messaging targeted at us, carrying those messages every moment of every day. And in order to stand in the face of that onslaught, we need to constantly be in God's Word. We need to constantly be seeking Him in prayer to inform ourselves, our minds, and our consciences so that we're prepared to call a spade a spade and to say with Joseph, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? As believers, there is an ongoing struggle within each of us between the desires of our flesh and the desires of our mind, as Paul describes them in Romans 7. And the only way that we can have lasting and consequential victory over the desires of our flesh is for the Lord to change our hearts to desire righteous things. The aim isn't merely not conforming to the world around us. We must actively seek the Lord through our fellowship with Him, that we might actually grow in holiness, that our desires might actually be conformed to the image of Christ. If you don't want to get burned, you don't play with fire. And if you're truly scared of going over the edge of a cliff, you don't see how close you can get to the edge. Negative instruction is insufficient for the task. Nature abhors a vacuum, and that's all that negative instruction can create. Positive instruction is needed. And so Peter tells us that we are to be holy as the Lord is holy. It's not about putting off, it's about putting on. And so a common complaint against Christians throughout the ages is that of narrowness. Jesus himself deals with this. There's a narrow gate and a broad gate, a narrow road and a broad road, a narrow road and a wide road. It usually accompanies, or that view is usually accompanied by a view that Christianity is little more than a list of all these things you're not allowed to do anymore. And I think it's a very unfair portrayal of true religion, because Christianity doesn't merely provide a list of many things you ought not to do. Instead, it reveals that we desire many wrong things by virtue of our fallen nature and our hatred of God. What's more, it reveals to us that there's a price to be paid for doing those things because they're objectively bad for us, in addition to being dishonoring to the God who made us and redeemed us. It shows us that we have a true purpose to honor and to glorify the God who created us and redeemed us. All the while, we learn to love the God who first loved us, to desire the things that are actually good for us, because they align with His character, even as He conforms us to the image of His Son, that we might be sons of God. We're clothed in His righteousness and His holiness, even as His Spirit works in us, making us ever more holy and truly righteous, making us worthy of this great calling to which He has called us, to the praise of His glorious grace. So we seek Him through the means of grace that He's provided for us here and now. His Word, prayer, the gathering together and fellowshipping of the body here and now, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. as he, through his grace, grows us in holiness until that day when our faith will be made sight and we will see him face to face. And until that day, we wait. We seek him. We remember what he's done. And we gratefully seek to live in a manner even now that glorifies him. And so with that, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this great reminder from your word, Lord, that we are both not to conform to the world around us, these things that are no longer true of us and yet once were, but also this great reminder of your gracious character, your holy character, that you truly do desire our good, Lord. I pray that you would help us to reflect on these truths, that it would spur in us a hunger for your word and for your presence as we seek you in prayer, Lord. And I pray that through all of this, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, that you would sanctify us with your truth, as you've promised to do. I pray that all of this would be for your glory, and in Christ's name, amen.